Again, we pray for our government, Lord. We need help in this hour. Yes. And we pray there will be prophets be raised up in the United States of America, from east to west, from north to south. The call will go forth over the pulpits in the land, in the media, and in every other place. Lord, a cry to repentance. Help, Lord. Help, 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 Lord. It seems there are so few. Raise up a mighty army, Lord, of true witnesses, we pray, in this day, that the word may sweep America and there may be a renewal of righteous living. As we proceed this night, Lord, I pray you'll touch each one of us, Lord, so that we'll not only have ears to hear, but we will have that critical hearing that transforms us and changes our will and redirects our steps so that we're pleasing to God. And I pray, Lord, that you will keep us very, very close to Jesus in these troublous times. Help us to draw ever closer to Jesus, closer to Jesus, closer to Jesus. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to do that, to live right there in Jesus at all times and in all situations. And we thank you for the answer in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Let's turn now to Isaiah 12, and we'll read that again. Isaiah 12 is a good one to memorize. It is the passage that was chanted during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews moving in prophetic fulfillment. Whether they realized it or not, I don't know, but they sang this song, which describes the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews sang it when the natural fulfillment was carried out on the great day of the feast, Simchat Torah, the eighth day, and water was brought from the pool of Siloam and poured out on the altar, burnt offering, the people standing around, praising God in great abandon, great joy. And now that we've come into the spiritual fulfillment, we realize that it indeed is related to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this is a good one to know, to memorize, to type out, to dwell on, because it does represent the goal of redemption. Isaiah 12 represents the goal of redemption. So let's read it together. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. I guess everything that anybody ever needed to know about anything is in this passage. The key to it is in the expression in verse 2, he also is become my salvation. And that's what we've been talking about. We talked this morning about tribulation. Now, you notice it says, though thou wast angry with me. And you see, God is angry with every person, yet he saves us, yet he is angry with us. We see that in the life of Moses, where the Lord called him to such a mighty ministry and then tried to kill him. You can see that ambivalence. You can see that twofold manner in which God relates to people. That's why we fear God, because God has a cause. There's a controversy with Zion, see? You can speak to Jerusalem, Isaiah 40, speak ye comfortably and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned, Isaiah 40, verse 1. And God has a warfare against every individual. and he saves us, but that does not, it affects the warfare, but it doesn't change the fact that there's a warfare. Now let's explain that a little bit. Using the feast of the Lord, you can see it very clearly. The order and the steps of redemption, first the blood and the feast of Passover, and then our repentance and water baptism, and the feast of unleavened bread, and then the born again experience as a first part of God is born in us. And by the way, the concept of the first fruits is that a beginning of your personality has been touched by the Lord. When you are born again, it is just that. When you receive Jesus, it doesn't mean that you're a new creature. If you will examine yourself, you'll find you're still the same old you. See? That's a great misunderstanding in Christian theology. Because when you accept Jesus, all things are made new. All things are not made new. When you accept Jesus, what happens is the blood has covered you. You have been baptized in water as a sign that you are leaving the world and coming to God. And then God touches you with His Spirit, meaning that His divine life has been born in you. That's all that has happened to you. You're still 99.9 you. You're still you. But you have received the authority to embark in the plan of salvation. See, now, in order to understand that saying, we have to understand this point. And let me say this again. I said it this morning, but I think it will bear repeating because I think it may be the greatest misunderstanding in all of Christianity. Jesus did not come to save us from hell. Jesus did not come to save us from hell. Every wicked person goes to hell. There is no way of changing that. God, the same God of Noah's flood, is the same God today. The God that said the soul that sins it shall die is the same God today. It wasn't a Jewish God then and a Gentile God now. It is the same God to the Jews, the same God to the Gentiles. God said, the soul that sins shall die. This is an eternal principle. It can never be changed. The wicked always shall be turned into hell. Those who forget God always shall be turned into hell. Jesus did not come to change that. He did not come to change the eternal moral law of God. Jesus came to change us. Jesus came to save us from what we are. Not from the consequences of our behavior, but from producing hell and death by our conduct. If you do not understand that, you are under an entire misapprehension concerning what it means to be saved. To be saved is not to be saved from hell. To be saved is to be saved from what you are that makes hell your destiny. As part of that process, He suspends the law of cause and effect to give us time, to give himself time to redeem us, meaning to change us so that we no longer bring forth the fruit of death. If during that time of suspended judgment we do not bring forth fruit of a changed life, we are cut out of the vine. The Christian duality is not between hell and heaven. It's between sin and righteousness. The Christian duality is not the alternative in your life that Jesus came to clarify. It's not between whether you go to hell or you go to heaven. It's whether you intend to remain a sinner or become a saint. If you choose to live in your sin, as Paul warned us so totally in Romans the 6th chapter, if after having received Jesus and been baptized in water, you continue to serve sin, you shall die. If you, having received Jesus, begin, enter into the process of redemption, the blood will suspend judgment upon you as God sees that you are bringing forth fruit. And then the end of that process is a righteous individual. God never will send a righteous individual to hell. The hell problem is solved by our becoming righteous. The eternal life vis-a-vis eternal death is solved by our becoming righteous. Life comes as a normal fruit of righteousness. Grace changes us. Grace does not change the eternal moral law of God. If you were to change the eternal moral law of God by grace, you would be changing God, which is the last thing that we want. If God changes, we have no hope. We are undone. If God changes the tiniest bit, we have no hope. We are destroyed. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If God changes a hair, we are undone. All of our hope of a holy city, all of our hope of a glorious new world is gone because God has changed his law. Jesus did not come to change what God is. Jesus did not come to change the law, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Jesus came to take away our sin so that we do not reap death. Salvation is not salvation from hell. It is salvation from sin. And if we do not profit from the process of redemption, John 15 says, we will be cut out of the vine. If we bear not fruit, we are cut out of the vine. So Christianity, by making the gospel, the duality, the gospel being a means of saving us from hell to bring us to heaven, has completely missed the plan of God and has left the church unknowing, ignorant of the power there is in Jesus to transform the human being. To be saved, people, to be saved is not to go to heaven. To be saved is to be saved from Satan. Jesus came to break the yoke of Satan. Therefore, salvation is a process. It is a program of recreation, of regeneration. If you do not enter into it, you will be in hell, in the earth, and in the next world also. The wicked always are in hell. The righteous always are in paradise with God, because God loves the righteous. Whether they're on earth or in the spiritual realm, the righteous are with God. Whether they are on earth or in the spirit realm, the wicked are with Satan. They belong to him. This is the fundamental understanding of the Christian redemption. anything other than this is a delusion. It is a misunderstanding of what Christ came to do. The grace of God in Jesus teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That is what grace does, what grace is. Grace is not an apology for the sins of men. Grace is the power of God to change men from Satan to God. Now, you say, I'm righteous, I'm still in hell. That's right. God doesn't jump you out of hell. You are going to suffer much in this world. Much, and maybe some in the next. I'm not preaching purgatory. I don't know anything about purgatory. You say you preach purgatory. I don't know anything about purgatory. All that I know is that God's dealings are constant and progressive. Whether we are alive on earth or in the spirit realm has nothing to do with it, because God is not dealing with our body but with our inward man. So when we die, the program goes on apace, and if you want to call it purgatory, all I know is people can't buy you out of it. I know that much. So maybe in the Catholic Church there is a residual truth that dates from the first century. I do not know. That may be the case. All that I know is that Jesus told us there would be stripes for those who did not do His will, and the implication strongly is that is stripes after we die, for the most case. God will deal with us until He works His will in us. Whether it is in this world or the next makes no difference. The spiritual man sins in this world, he sins in the next. Or he chooses God in this world and he chooses God in the next. The process of redemption entirely is independent of whether we are alive in the flesh. As it says in 1 Peter the 4th chapter, He is ready to judge the living and the dead. Otherwise, you have an artificial, contrived thing which makes no sense at all. Somebody's 80 years old and they accept God and they die. They haven't been made perfect. There must be time for them to be reconciled to God. And God has all things in His control and all things in His power. And what God is doing is saving people from the result of the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Are you being saved? Being saved does not mean that you're going to heaven. Being saved means that you're changing. You're being saved from a sinner to a saint. You're being changed from death unto life. You're being changed from booze to sobriety. You're being changed from fornication to moral purity. You're being saved from unbelief to faith. That's what salvation is. And as long as we have increments of darkness in our life, God has a warfare. Not against us personally, but yet against us personally, because these things are part of us. And that's why in God there is this seeming ambivalence. On the one hand, He loves us, and on the other hand, He fights against us, because His love goes out to the fact that we have been created by His Spirit as people. But he cannot stand the darkness. And so He has a fine plan of redemption that begins with a suspension of judgment. And then the actual process of redemption begins. And a great part of that process is tribulation. Tribulation is not the only part. The ministry plays a part. The blood suspends the judgment. The Spirit of God teaches us. Life itself teaches us. The Bible teaches us. We have everything given to us from God to make us in His image. Either we are participating in that plan, or we are living in pleasure. And if we are living in pleasure, we are dead, the Bible says. She that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, Christian or not. Because you see, being a Christian does not mean you belong to a church or you said the four steps of salvation. Being a Christian means now, this moment, you are in touch with Jesus. And you are following Him and abiding in Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian yesterday. That doesn't exist. That man is breeding worms and stinks. You're either a Christian today or you're not a Christian. You're either with Jesus or you're on dangerous ground. This is the day where the Jews have a saying, forget the Torah for one day, the Torah will forget you for 2 days. That's a Talmudic saying. Forget the Torah for one day, she will forget you for 2 days. And that is very true. One day spent in the lust of the world can set you back and cause you to make a mistake. You may be 5 years getting back. Brother, sister, we are in a race. That race is not to go to heaven. That race is the race to gain the crown of life, of immortality, of redemption, of salvation. And it's a race. And we have to be stripped down for it. We have to be in tune with God. We have to be living desperately. For nothing short of total desperation will bring you through. We have stopped walking with the footmen. As of now, we are running with the horsemen. The pace is picking up in the spiritual realm. And it's going to take everything in you to keep up with it. The issue is not that if you make a mistake or you're weak or anything, you're going to be destroyed in hellfire. That's not the fundamental issue today. God is calling out rulers. The issue today is God is bringing out of his church an elect who will stand and appear with Jesus when he comes. That's one issue. Another issue is your fundamental redemption, which means that God will count you worthy of the new world and to continue dealing with you. It's a hard thing to be lost, because that means you're lost to God. Being lost doesn't, that the worst part of being lost doesn't mean you're in hell. See, people are concerned with hell. You know what part of your being is concerned with hell? Your natural man. See, your natural man doesn't want pain. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't give a fig about God. He just doesn't want to hurt. And so there is a hell. Don't misunderstand me. But the whole hell trip that the church talks about is nothing but the natural man trying to find a way to save himself into some kind of joy. God isn't in the thing at all. The worst part about being lost is not going to hell. It's that you lose your relationship with God. It means that you are lost to God. It doesn't mean that you're lost to hell or lost to heaven. It means that you are lost to man's redemptive plan through Christ Jesus. That's what it means. God will not deal with you anymore. You have crossed a line whereas God says, well, it's useless. They insist on their own way. They're a wandering star by their own choice. And then the process of hardness goes on. Pretty soon you're unredeemable. This is not what happens to the average person. The average person is stumbling around weak, wishing they could serve God. That isn't a lost state. That's merely a state in which God sees you as a child, perhaps even a handicapped child, and God will deal with you endlessly. And while you go from pillar to post and confusion and pain and everything else and end up saved by the skin of your teeth, God will have infinite mercy with that situation. Where God gets tough is when someone in full possession of his faculties says, Lord, bug out. I want my own life. And when God is sure that you know what you're saying, you've made up your mind, you are on the most dangerous ground that a human being can be. Because God is not an equation, he's a person. And you can spit in his face once too often. And when you do, and God says, that's enough. And he withdraws his spirit. Remember, he says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And when God says that, a flood is on the way. See? A flood is on the way in your life. And you'll be swept away. And when you feel God's spirit withdraw from you, you'll realize what you have lost. Like Esau, you'll weep, but there's no place of repentance. You can cross the line. But that is what it means to be lost. But the issue of Christianity is not God coming and saying, you go to hell, you go to heaven, you go to hell, you go to heaven. If you say the 4 steps of salvation, you go to heaven. That is an entirely false view of Christianity. The thing is, God came in love. because of Adam's descendants who are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and God saw that we couldn't help ourselves, so he became flesh and came down and died for our sins. That's love. Not to give us a ticket to heaven, but to begin to redeem us back from that which we lost, which was the image of God and fellowship with God and eternal life. And God is love, and God will deal with us endlessly, but he will not put up with foolishness. Now, God, with every one of us, as we're reading in Isaiah 12, in that day, now that day is the day of the Lord. The day when God has finished your redemption. Redemption has a beginning. It begins when you accept Jesus. It has a completion. Its completion is described in Isaiah 12. When every phrase in that passage is true in your life, you have been totally redeemed. I don't say you are totally perfect. I don't say that you won't grow after that. I don't say you won't have glorious experiences in God after that. I'm saying when this change has happened in your personality, you have been bought back to God. Praise the Lord. So there is an end to the thing. Jesus is not Alpha and open end. Huh? He's Alpha and Omega. He's the author and the finisher. Redemption has a specific beginning, a specific process, and a specific conclusion. When it's concluded, that dreadful work of Satan has been destroyed in our life. People, it is possible. I know right now it doesn't seem so. Because we're in flux, you see. We're in the battle. We're in the struggle. And you know, if you're seeing yourself as a real sinner, more and more, that means you're really getting into the Lord. And the further you get into the Lord, the more wretched your case becomes. Yeah? You thought the further you got in the Lord, the nicer you get? No, the further you get in the Lord, the worse you get. Because you see, the Lord begins to get down past the facade. He begins to get down where you really are. Huh? And after all the lizards and snakes come out, then pretty soon Godzilla himself comes out. And then after Godzilla comes out, Godzilla's father comes out, and then his grandfather. That's right. You begin to find out how desperately wicked and how really deceitful and profoundly involved the human personality is. We've had 6,000 years of rebellion against God, and it runs into the very marrow of our bones. And boy, this isn't done in a trice, you know. It takes a long time. But we can make real headway if we're obedient. I think many times God takes people from the earth simply because he sees the earth is of no profit for them in the plan of redemption. Every human being that's breathing air on this planet right now is here for a reason. And when God takes people, it isn't all this great a tragedy many times. It's just simply that God sees that they will not profit anymore from the things that life has for them. And he brings them to a place where they can benefit. God is working in love toward his people. You know, see how many people he can cast into the lake of fire? If we get cast in the lake of fire, it's because we have decided that we want no part with God. Remember, I'm not talking about heaven or hell. I'm talking about our relationship with God. Heaven and hell take care of themselves. It's with God, with Christ, that is the issue. You won't find a thing in Isaiah 12 about heaven or hell. The issue is God, our relationship to God. Now, when we start in salvation, this is the first great leap that we take, is with faith in the blood and water baptism and repentance, and we're born again, meaning that God has given us the authority to enter the plan of salvation. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. See, first you've got to get through the gate, and the gate is Jesus. But then there is a very, very compacted, compressed, troublesome way to walk, and that way leads to life. But accepting Jesus brings you through the gate, not to the end of the journey. That's the confusion that is made, see. Instead of life becoming the goal, heaven becomes the goal. And when you see, Jesus came preaching life, and we have made heaven the goal. Jesus made life the goal. And when you confound the goal, you
you mess up the whole process. You can't think clearly anymore. Heaven is not the goal. Life is the goal. See, straight is the gate that leads to life. Life. Life as a son of God. Whether in heaven or hell or here or where we are, the object is to get life. That's the goal. When you make heaven the goal, you defeat the whole plan because there's nothing you can do about going to heaven but wait. But see, you can enter into life every moment of your day. So by choosing the wrong goal, it's just like any other system. The whole thing in system analysis is to clearly define your goal and then to specify the most cost-effective way to that goal. But systems analysis always begins with a goal. If you don't have a goal, you cannot have a system. It's impossible to have a system without a goal because you don't know what you're doing. You can't measure effectiveness. You can have no quality you can have quality control, but it becomes meaningless because you have no real goal. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know when you're wasting time, saving time, going straight, going backwards, or anything. That's what's wrong. We don't know the goal. The goal is not heaven. The goal is life. 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 Praise the Lord. When you get that clear in your mind, the Bible will make much more sense to you. That has been God's goal all along. All along. What God did, He didn't change us from a Jewish to a Gentile covenant. He gave us Jews a better covenant. See? After this, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. A new, a better one to accomplish His goals more perfectly. What is God's goal? Life. Righteous behavior. People who can walk with Him. That's the goal of the law of Moses. That's the goal of the new covenant. That's always the goal. We've made heaven the goal. Heaven is not the goal. That's what messes up our thinking. It is life, and life is the fruit of what? Righteousness. So if Jesus wants to lead us to life, what does He do? He makes us righteous, and that process can in no way be tampered with, because that righteousness comes as a consequence of life. Life comes as a consequence of righteousness, and how do we get righteousness? We get righteousness through Jesus. First imputed, and then as He works in us, in our word. But all of it comes from Jesus. There's no righteousness that we have that does not come from Jesus. If you've got any righteousness in your body that didn't come from Jesus, that won't last. See? Even your righteousness, it all must come from Jesus. Anything you do that's right that isn't coming from Jesus will fail in the day of testing. See? You may say, oh, I'm a good person. I never lose my temper. Well, your day, you could just start making X's on your calendar. That day will come when you will blow up and do the very thing you said you would never do. Because you've got righteousness in you that didn't come from the Lord. Everything must come from Jesus if it's going to stand. Because our righteousness will not stand. It's wood, hay, and stubble. We have good in us. All human beings have good in them. There's a scarce human being that has no good in him. Human beings have loyalty, they have friendliness, they have generosity, bravery, all kinds of good things. But they have to be born again in Jesus to be lasting. Because as long as they're human, they are frail, they are subject, they are pushed hard enough, and the bravest man will cry like a baby. But that comes from Jesus is eternal, and it will stand under any kind of testing. So we have to be totally, and see, wasn't that what Paul said? That I be found in Him, not having my own righteousness of the law, but that which is of God by faith. See, that is, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship. That's the mark, that I might attain unto the resurrection. That's life. Life comes from righteousness. Righteousness comes from interaction with Messiah Jesus. That is what salvation is. Make sense? Sure. And it works now. It's not something we wait for. Brother, you're doing it now. You're making the decisions now. You made them this week. Everyone. Was there anyone in this room who was not pressed for a decision in the Lord this past week? Your faith was not challenged? You didn't find a new area that you're carrying around Huh? You have to really hustle to get to keep the victory over it, isn't that right? You know what that's doing? That's creating righteousness. See, as you're choosing light instead of darkness in the name of Jesus, righteousness is being formed. See? And out of that shall come eternal life. See, eternal life is the knowledge of God. It's that presence of God. And God will only fellowship with the righteous. He will not fellowship with darkness. He will not do it. And so Christ didn't come to say the unrighteous can fellowship with God. What did he come to do? Huh? Say, you're sleeping. What did he come to do? All right, let me say it again. I said, God will not have fellowship with the unrighteous. And I said, Christ did not come to change that principle. What did he come to do? Make us righteous. That's right, you got it. You got it, you just passed the course. All right, now, we see this in the feast. First of all, we're given the authority. Then, when we pass on or fill with the Spirit, we are given what? The power. See, now we have the basic setup. We have all that we need. We have the tools. We have the power. We have the authority. We have the indwelling of divine life in the born again experience. We have all these things for what purpose? Right. And or another way you could say make us righteous, you could say to save us. See? We start with that. And now the process of salvation begins. This is the way in which we become saved. It gives us all that we need to become saved. Now, the tribulations in the world serve as a carburetor. They serve as a carburetor. God mixes in that carburetor the elements that are here, and that whole thing results in the movement toward God, toward eternal life. See, the tribulation works in concert with these graces. God's wrath against what we are in our rebellion. See, we accept the Lord, we're covered with the blood, filled with the Spirit. Now, we still are filled with rebellion and iniquity. People don't understand that. They think I speak in tongues. Therefore, I'm pure as a newborn baby. That's not true at all. You're still a stinker, you know? And the closer we get to God, the more we realize this. This here does not mean that we're saved. It means that we now are ready to enter the process of salvation. Now, the process of salvation is included in, or consists of, the last three feasts. And this is what's going on today, 5, 6, and 7. 5 is trumpets. Trumpets means, this is the fifth feast of the Lord, the Levitical feast, Jewish feast of trumpets, means that the king has come to sound the alarm of war against us. See? The trumpet is blowing where? In Zion. Well, why blow it in Zion? Why not blow it in the world? Blow it down in Florida where all those cigar suckers are. sitting out in the sun, doing nothing. Why not go down there on Miami Beach and blow the trumpet? Why blow it in Zion? Why blow it in the church? Because God isn't judging the world. See, leave those people alone. Let them suck on their cigars. Out there in the sun. He's dealing with the people that have a hope of becoming something through which God can minister to the needs of those people there on the beach in Miami. It's the church that God is concerned about. And what is he blowing the trumpet about? Sin. Our sin. See? The Feast of Trumpets. You say, well, the Lord won't come to church. The Lord is coming to the world. Isn't he? How many know the Lord is coming to the world? Did you know that? You're not sure of that. The Bible says, I mean, it's the cornerstone of Revelation, the book of Revelation. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. brother and sister, be aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to appear in the sky one of these days. The heavens will be rolled back, and mankind will be staring at the Lamb in the spirit realm. Did you realize that? You didn't realize. It's true. Every eye shall see him. But there is a coming in which every eye does not see him. And hold Isaiah now. We're not through here, but I want you to see that. Because when a person says a thing like that, you better know where it is in the Bible. John 14. Now make sure you fasten your eyeballs. You have not only ears to hear, but eyes to see. Huh? I want to show you the coming of the Lord, not to the world, but to Zion. John 14. All right? Verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. He's talking about himself. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live. Now that's talking about our coming into union with him, so that his life becomes our life. His life is our life as his life is our life. A union of lives. At that day, where'd you see that before? Isaiah 12. See, that always means the day of the Lord. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. What he is after is union. 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 That's the whole thing of Christianity, is union with God. Union with God. God wants to be in union with his creatures. But he can't do it while we're unrighteous. Don't you see? That's the whole thing, is to bring us into union with God. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. Who loves Jesus? The persons that say, I love you, I love you, I love you. Who loves Jesus? People that do what he says. People who do what he says. Make sense? Right. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father. Notice there that Jesus and the Father are not the same person. They are the same one God, but they are not the same person. Someday you and I will be brought into union in that one God. There is only one God. And we're to become a part of that one God, in Christ. But we'll all be separate identities. But we will no longer have individuality. We will be part of the great oneness, which is God. The foundation of theology is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And Jesus is part of that one God. See that? Isn't that wonderful? There's just one God. See where the how many see where the charismatic move is going off? Don't you see what it's trying to do? It's trying to make a multiplicity of gods. Lord, give us power. Cause us to do things. See that? That is antichrist. That's seduction. And God is allowing that in order to purify his church. Okay? You got the spirit of antichrist and you start talking about, oh, God's going to give me faith. God's going to give me power. God's going to give me this. God's going to give me that. But the true bride says, Lord, none of it. I want you. I don't want your things. I want you. That's the difference. That is the touchstone. That is the point at which the true and the false shall be separated in the last days. The false will never understand that. They'll never understand that. They'll give lip service to abiding in Christ, but fundamentally, they'll have, as in the footnotes of my Bible here, it says, if we abide in Christ, he'll answer our prayers. See, they'll never understand, never, that abiding in Christ is not a means to an end. They will always make the love affair of God with man a means to their ends. Always. Right here in the footnotes. So much for the footnotes. Brother, we don't abide, and sister, we don't abide in God to get anything. Huh? Amen. Imagine. Some young girl marries a man and then he finds out she married him to get something. Huh? They make her girlfriends jealous. Because he's got a nice car. What's going to happen to the man when he finds that out? Say, well, sure, is that you, turkey? He You don't love me. All you want is something to add to your collection. See, people are trying to make God something to add to their collection. Oh, yes, the footnotes say, if we abide in Christ, see, the next verse says, then he'll answer our prayers. Sure, the Bible says that. God deliberately has set up that Bible so you can be deceived. I've come to that conclusion. He could have written it differently, and you couldn't have made a mistake. Look, if God didn't want that tree of the knowledge of evil, good and evil, eaten from, he never should have put it in the middle of the garden. You know, God is swift. He really is. And he knows what he's doing. And God has ways of testing the heart of man. And if your heart is wrong, you'll go right to that passage that proves that you're right. And God has just left that right there in the middle of the garden so that you can stumble. See, why does God do that? I don't know. I'm not God. All I know, I've seen that happen time and time again. A person will just start with God, and here comes a nice little friend with something that's almost as good. And off they trot. I say, Lord, they're so tender. You knew they would fall if they were exposed to that. Sure he did. Sure he did. I can't explain to you why. I know why that is, but I can't get it in words. All I know is watch your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And Jesus did not say in vain, pray after this manner, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. If you think you can figure it out yourself, God may let you paddle in a lagoon for 25 years until you get the message. Nobody knows anything unless God deigns in his compassion to allow us to see the truth. We don't know anything at all. God help us. Amen. Boy, you can get snookered, I tell you, so fast. No. We don't abide in Christ, so our prayers get answered. Abiding in Christ is the end. Loving God is the end. That's the end. So we love God so he'll give us something. We love God because he's our Father. If he calls us to torture and sees it necessary, fine. That's his business. But to be accepted of God and to be brought into him, that's why they're casting out devils. And Jesus said, you're glorying in this? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the goal, not so you can get power to cast out devils. Well, that change is wrought in us as God in his goodness shows us that his love for us is the central equation. And we can rest in that love and we don't have to use it to get something. That makes sense? All right. And I will love him, verse 21, and will manifest myself to him. See, notice this is individual. This is individual. Individual people, individual. Some things you can't share with other people. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? I told you there's a coming of the Lord to the individual to work the works of salvation, which is not his coming in the clouds to the world. And this is the scripture. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles includes trumpets, the Day of Atonement. Now, this means the day of reconciliation. It is here that the warfare takes place. This is why we enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. This is the reason for the tribulation. This is the reconciliation. And then the goal is to be filled with all the fullness of God. That is where we're going. Now you see that primarily is what God wants. God wants a house. Salvation is not for our benefit primarily. It is for God's benefit primarily. As we read this morning in Revelation 7, they were singing, you know, not salvation for mankind, but salvation belongeth unto God. See, everything exists for God's sake. And as this warfare that God wages war against our love of the world, our love of pleasure, our self-centeredness, our sinful lust, as God through suffering and many other devices, the suffering acting, as I said, as well, I don't say which is the carburetor, it doesn't matter, but anyway, you mix them together. You mix the grace of God with suffering, and the result is a change in how we view everything, a change in what we are. And one of the first signs of that thing is you begin to get God-centered. And you say, oh, salvation belongs unto the Lord, salvation belongs unto the Lord. The Lord is seeking dwelling places, chariots. That's what he created man for. That's why man has to be in God's image before he can be the bride of the Lamb, before he can be God's dwelling place, before he can be the judge of devils, before he can rule the universe, before anything, any of the things for which man has been created are possible, he must be in God's image. Now, this is the process of salvation. Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, reconciliation, which is the long siege that we have as God deals with us through the perplexities, frustrations, pains, dreads, anxieties, batterings of life. These are the wilderness through which we are required to travel because these are the judgment of God upon us. And these judgments change what we are if we respond correctly. Because the process works like this. Boy, I'm not getting to the goal tonight. I can see that. In 2 Corinthians, just keep in mind, people, there's a goal out there, all right? All right, 2 Corinthians 4. Because if you don't, you get discouraged. You say, all he talked about was how much I'm going to suffer. Who needs that? Well, if you can see that it's going somewhere, it may help. If you can see that it's going somewhere, it may help. Thank you. Now, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Now, this is tribulation. This is God's anger or judgment upon the nature of the apostle. Okay. Well, what's the use for Paul to have trouble? Why did God send him trouble? Because he didn't love him? As some brilliant scholar said in these days, because he didn't have enough faith? Oh, brother. We are perplexed. Why did God send perplexity upon Paul? What do you think the result of that perplexity was? Here we've got a tough Jew. He was a tough Jew. He was as brilliantly educated as any man of his day. Highly talented, of an impeccable lineage, under the best teacher in all of Judaism. Why do you think God had him in perplexity? Because God didn't need his impeccable lineage, and God didn't need Gamaliel, and God didn't need any of these things coming forth out of the mouth of Paul. See? See how the transformation works? See? And so Paul would say, I'm crucified with Christ. He says he is persecuted. We're coming to that in this country, David Wilkerson says, and I believe it. But not forsaken. God was with him even though he's scared to death. Cast down. Why would God cast down his apostle, his chosen? Why do this to this man? Why do you think? Because every time he took the heat off Paul, that little Jew was in motion with 15 plans of his own. That's why. That's why. He'd have been over in India or China or in the steppes of Central Asia or across the straits over into Alaska if God hadn't have slowed him down. See? If God had given him health and strength and a coterie of followers and money and everything else, Paul would have spread Paul's doctrine and Paul's way all over the world. So what God did was he put him in prison and had him write letters to the churches and thereby save Western civilization. That's right. And in the meanwhile, what do you think happened to Paul's personality? See? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it is not I. But do you see how it came as tribulation, as stripes upon his personality? Constantly. Get up in the morning. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me today, Lord. Another day in a stinking jail. You know? But I'll rejoice. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Down here in jail. I think I better write a letter to those turkeys in Ephesus. Just as sure as the world, they've blown it by now. Let's sit down. Let me see. Man, I can't find my pen. I've got no quill. I've got no ink. Nothing. How am I supposed to do anything down here? That's it, Paul. He said, always, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now why? Why? Because God has a conflict against Paul's personality. And so he imprisons it and beats it down. Keeps him in an anguish and an uproar and in fear of his life at all times. Because if God had not done that, we would have had Paul's writing instead of the Spirit's writings. Instead of the Word of God here, we'd have the Word of Paul. And God wants chariots. He wants vessels through which, in His image, through which He can work. See? These things represent the Day of Atonement, the means by which God reconciled Paul unto himself. Otherwise, we'd add God over here and Paul over here doing his number. But when God got through, it was just God and Paul was out of action. And that's what God wants. Well, it's not much fun, but it sure leads to a glorious end. I wouldn't mind having some of Paul's fruit, would you? All right. I'm about through here. All right. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. We which live. Now, if you have hardly been saved or are not saved, you can forget about what I'm saying tonight. What I'm saying applies primarily to those of us who are living in Jesus, and the more alive you are in Jesus, the more it applies. If you're really on fire serving Jesus, you can bet you're going to be knocked all over the ballpark. Because God sees in you a great potential for His kingdom. And it isn't so bad once you accept it. And it isn't so bad once you learn to flow with the Lord and keep on top of it. And every time some terrible thing comes up, say, Lord, how do I get the victory over this? How do I overcome this? All the time. That's how you learn to pray without ceasing. Lord, I want the victory over this thing. I don't want my victory over it. I want your victory over it. I don't want to just have my way. I want it done your way, Lord. I can't even figure out how you're going to do it. You know what I mean? Sure you do. But that's what you're experiencing. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death works in us. But life in those to whom we minister, because they get the Lord's flowing out as He raises us up, the overflow touches people and helps them. So we see that this that Paul is describing is the process of redemption. And Paul, at the end of his life, said, I have not achieved this. After he wrote this, after he wrote 2 Corinthians, he wrote Philippians. The third chapter, he said, I do not count that I have attained this. I haven't got the thing straight yet. But I am after that thing, that I may know the power of his resurrection. You've got to know that first. You cannot endure the cross until you get some glory in your soul. And then the fellowship of his suffering. And the fellowship of his sufferings keeps pressing us down. That is the process of reconciliation to God. When our nature has been subdued sufficiently, we are at rest in God, and then we can sing Isaiah chapter 12, which we'll have to sing some other night. Because when that process is finished, everything that is in Isaiah chapter 12 comes forth spontaneously, and we don't even know how it happened. Praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I'm going to be asking Stan to come up. We'll have a little traveling music in a moment. Paul and the others. Oh, hallelujah. Lord Jesus, Lord, we know that in the day in which we're living, that we are going to be running with the footmen. We know, Lord, that your purpose is to bring forth out of the current church in the world today a bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. Oh, Lord, there is so much to be done and so short a time in which to do it. Oh, I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we will not regard the things that we experience as being all that significant, Lord, because they harm us. But realize, Lord, that through them you are reconciling us. You are saving us from that which only results in unrest and sickness and death and separation from God, and are bringing us to that reconciliation, Lord. Praise your holy name. Help us to see the things that are going to come to pass shortly, not as an occasion for panic, because it affects our things, it affects our security, but rather, Lord, to see it as a move of God in the world to hasten the coming of the day of Christ. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Help us to live freely as Jesus lived, had no possessions, and yet he lived better than any man. Help us to realize not only mentally but emotionally that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. Lord, help us to realize the bondage that we are in with our things and our homes and our yards and our all bowed down with these things, Lord. Help us to see clearly so that in that day when we're shaken, Lord, we will still be singing your praises and rejoicing in you. Help us to see, Lord, that it is not Satan, but that it is God who is very carefully watching each life, watching over each one of us with infinite care, precise caring for our souls, because you are bringing us forth, Lord, to eternal life and to the knowledge of God and to become the dwelling place of God. Oh, thank you, Lord. And above all, Lord, bring us closer to Jesus. Bring us closer to Jesus, closer to Jesus, closer to Jesus. Oh, hallelujah.